The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Here we go. My name is Luke. I'm the associate pastor here at Summerside. We are coming to the end of our Gospel of Mark series. Over the next few weeks, we'll be ending that series right up until Easter. That is when it'll climax. And this week we begin the passion narrative in Mark, and which tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And this is marks the beginning of that whole narrative. It's about two chapters long, 14 to 16. And this year we've been tracking with Jesus through the last few days of his life, particularly spending a lot of time on Tuesday. Jesus teaches so much on Tuesday, it's kind of ridiculous. It's a lot of the Gospel of Mark. But today we're actually going to start moving a little faster, and by the end of this we'll be going to be at Thursday night of Holy Week. So Mark chapter 14 involves a contrast between two followers of Jesus. The first is a woman who gives the most lavish and extravagant gift at just the right time to Jesus, expressing her love and bringing him honor in a way she could not herself fully grasp. The second is one of the disciples who allows his bitterness, his pride, and his greed to get the better of him and betrays Jesus to his death. Continuing in Mark 14, Jesus' disciples prepare the Passover meal based on his instructions. And at that meal, Jesus changes up the usual rituals and clearly points to himself as the ultimate sacrificial lamb given once for all, providing us with a new meal that will eternally satisfy. This chapter is significant. And we are going to go through Jesus' anointing, Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus' communion. That is a lot. That is a lot to go through. But we're going to do it. And we're going to do it In within 40 minutes. It's going to be great. So we will see that each of us has a choice to follow Jesus or to follow our own selfish desires. Turn with me to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. Right away in these first two verses we see that the Sanhedrin have a problem. Now, the Sanhedrin is the group of religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, who really want to kill Jesus. They really want him dead. And there are numerous reasons why they wanted Jesus dead. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that's one thing. That's what happens in the Gospel of John. We don't see that in the Gospel of Mark. Telling the parable of the tenants is another reason. That makes them upset. We talked about that. Healing a man on the Sabbath. Many other ways that they're just not happy with Jesus. They want him gone. They're messing with him. They're teaching against them. So they want him gone. These guys were the mafia of Jerusalem. They were the governing body of the Jews. And they could arrest whoever they wanted. Didn't need much reason. However, there were a couple issues at present with arresting Jesus. Take a look at verse 1 and verse 2. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Not during the festival. There are two issues here. The first was the festival. During this week, around 250,000 people descended on Jerusalem for the Passover festival. At least that. And this was known as a very politically charged festival, and there were often riots and protests. I can't help but think of the St. Paddy's Day festival. Here in London, even, actually, historically. There was also a lot of supporters of Jesus, as seen by the triumphal entry a few days ago. Arresting Jesus publicly could start a riot by the people. If the riot was big enough, Rome would come down hard on everyone in Jerusalem, not just the rioters. And this is why the Sanhedrin wanted to avoid arresting Jesus during the festival, unless they could arrest Jesus in a private or a non-public setting. The problem was, Jesus and his disciples were very good at slipping away and finding space by themselves. Excellent at that. Jesus particularly, very good at that. So they're finding that difficult. The second issue was identification. Now, we don't really think of this as an issue today. If you want to know what a celebrity looks like, you just Google him and Google them, and you can see a picture of them on your phone. That's just not the case here. They have to pick him out of a crowd of at least 12 guys. All right, that's minimum. So we kind of take this for granted. You kind of say to the guards, go arrest Jesus. And they're like, I don't know what he looks like. Like, would you have a picture? Like, there's no printout or anything. No drawings. You wouldn't know who he was unless you had an inside man. So making sure they had the right guy was also very critical and important. Ultimately, what they needed was one of the disciples who could reveal Jesus' location and identify him for them. That's what they needed if they were going to arrest him during the festival. And it's this next story that sets up who would do such a thing and why would they do it. We're going to follow three movements in this text: Jesus' anointing, Jesus' betrayal, and Jesus' communion, as we said. So we're going to start now with Jesus' anointing. Moving on to verses 3-9. Mark is providing context for a reveal that is about to happen concerning Jesus' betrayal. This next story is a flashback from a few days ago. This is on Saturday before the triumphal entry. So even though it says, because it starts with verse 1 and 2, and then it goes, in verse 10, it goes back to then Judas Iscariot. It's kind of like a sandwich where you have this event in the middle explaining what's actually happening in the context, okay? So that's why it's actually a flashback to Saturday, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, this happens on Saturday. All right, so we're flashing back. Jesus is staying at Bethany. This is the house that he's staying at before he goes into Jerusalem. This is in the town of Bethany, which is nearby Jerusalem. And this is, I'm going to tell the story, and you're going to follow along in verses 2-9. So this happens at the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper. John tells us that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are also there as well. They lived in Bethany, close friends of Jesus. Lazarus just rose from the dead. He kind of wants to hang out with Jesus as much as he can. I understand that. I want you to imagine the scene. Jesus, some of his disciples, Simon, they're all, Lazarus as well, all lounging around, hanging out. People just kind of like, they kind of like laid down and just kind of hung out, like around in a circle. They're hanging out. And Martha and Mary are either serving them or in a separate room. And without warning, Mary, taking an alabaster jar of perfume made of pure nard from the Himalayas in India, believe it or not, which is very expensive, comes to Jesus, breaks the jar before anyone can stop her, and pours the entire contents of it on his head down to his feet. And this would have filled the room completely with this fragrance. Now, you got to understand, perfume was a very special in that time because, frankly, everyone and everything stunk really badly. We have no idea. We have no idea. Like, the temple was giving off this smell of blood and burnt lamb fat constantly, and one can only imagine the dank realities of living in an ancient city, crowded with people, no modern sewage system. It was a stinky place, okay? The temple incense would help sometimes, but it was rarely enough to mask the numerous smells of the city of Jerusalem. So this particular type of perfume was as high quality as it gets, and this was a very important thing to have, because you had to mask just the horridness of the ancient world, which is actually our world as well. We just hide it really well, very well. We don't know what has led Mary to do this, but let's think of her motivations. This is just after Lazarus has been raised from the dead in the Gospel of John. You can imagine that this has increased Mary's love for Jesus significantly. And this perfume jar would likely have been a family heirloom, would have been passed down multiple generations. And this may have been sold if Lazarus had died. If Lazarus had stayed dead, Mary and Martha, as far as we know, I think they're considered young single women, they would have had to probably have sold this family heirloom in order to survive. And no doubt Mary sees this as an offering that she can give to Jesus in response to what she has done for them. Consider also that Mary is one of the only people who's known to actually listen to Jesus. If you know the story, Mary and Martha, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha is working. And you know, Jesus, Mary rebukes Mary. Martha rebukes Mary and Jesus says, no, Mary has chosen what is better. She's listening to me. And so Mary, known as one of the only ones who listens to Jesus, may have actually understood what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. In fact, raising Lazarus was one of the instigating events that led to Jesus' death. Mary may have even seen Jesus' act of raising Lazarus as trading Lazarus' life for his, knowing that this was going to risk his life, this is going to cost him his life because now they wanted him dead, which is exactly what it was, but in a different sense. And maybe she doesn't really have all the information, she doesn't really know what she's doing, but regardless, she's acting out of love and devotion to Jesus, even if she doesn't have the full picture. Now, the disciples who were with Jesus were not very impressed by this dramatic act. In fact, verse 4 and 5, it says, they spoke indignantly, angrily and annoyed, indignantly to each other. That word keeps popping up in Mark. Jesus was indignant at one point. The disciples are indignant, angry and annoyed. And they're saying, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Poor Mary. All she wanted to do was a nice thing for Jesus. And she gets raked over the coals by the disciples. But think of this from the disciples' perspective. Jesus is always going on about, take care of the poor, you know, make sure you take the care of the poor among you. And some of the disciples may have recalled that this one bottle of perfume could have paid to feed the 5,000 people 1.5 times over. Of course, they must have forgotten that Jesus was the one that fed the 5,000 people, not a bottle of perfume or any other financial assets. In the Gospel of John, we know that Judas is the one who is the most upset about this situation. You see, Judas was the one who oversaw the disciples' money bags. He was the treasurer of the entire group. He paid for any expenses. He collected any donations that were given. Sure, he took a wee percentage as a management fee. The disciples and Jesus, they don't need to be bothered with the specifics. But Jesus and the other disciples, they don't need to deal with that. He would have gladly accepted the perfume as a donation, sold it, and given it to the poor. Only after taking some of the money for himself. So we can imagine Judas as well being the one to voice this strong objection. And that is the case in the Gospel of John. So here comes Jesus to Mary's defense. And it's not the first time. This is verses 6 to 8. Let's look at it together. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Jesus is not here saying that you should not give money to the poor. I don't know why anyone would interpret that. But that's not what he's saying. There are many examples throughout the Gospels, throughout Scripture, that communicate that you should give to the poor and the needy among you. In fact, we should see this as a reminder of how much Jesus does care for the poor. Recall when Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Think of that story for a second. The sheep and the goats are sorted based on what they had done in this life. And the king said to the sheep, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So according to Jesus, giving to and serving the poor is like serving Jesus himself. So there's no way he's saying, oh, don't worry about the poor. That's not what he's saying. Serving Jesus is similar in quality to serving the poor. In fact, more so in this case. And for Jesus, Mary's act is seen as good because it is preparing him for burial. There were lots of customs and rituals that had to be followed with a ton of spices and perfumes that were supposed to be used in a traditional Jewish burial. Unfortunately, due to the circumstances, as we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus couldn't get the full treatment. And things were done hastily after his death, because it was already the Sabbath on Friday night. So the proper arrangements couldn't be made. That is why a group of his women followers went to his tomb on Sunday morning to anoint his body properly. But they were too late. What they don't realize at the time is that Mary of Bethany had beaten them to it a week earlier and had already anointed his body in the most extravagant way. Look what Jesus says next in verse 9. An amazing, amazing passage of scripture right here. Verse 9. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now this is one of the most fascinating statements in the gospels. Do you realize that this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled right now? Is being fulfilled in real time, in this moment? As we preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus as a church, the gospel preached throughout the world, this story is still being told in memory of Mary. It's one of those rare times when we see a prophecy actually fulfilled right in front of us as we study God's word together. That is amazing. And this prophecy of Christ will continue on being fulfilled as long as the gospel is preached. And before we read on how this event pushes Judas over the edge, I want to just take a second and think about what we can learn from Mary out of this story. I think it's this. Dare to fill the room with your love for Jesus. Dare to fill the room with your love for Jesus. This isn't for the faint of heart. Mary offended everyone in the room. Everyone. Except for Jesus. She was rebuked harshly by other disciples. She chose to be ashamed for the sake of Christ, and so should we. We can dare to fill the room with our love for Jesus by having the gospel on our lips, being prepared to shine the light of the gospel in any room that we are in. That Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has made a way for us to be united with the Father for eternity. We can dare to fill the room with our love for Jesus by looking after the poor amongst us. Now is the time when we have the poor with us, even though Jesus' physical body is in heaven. The best way we can show love for Jesus is by taking care of those in need in our community. And we can dare to fill the room with our love for Jesus by listening to the Holy Spirit. Mary, listen to the Holy Spirit. This is what God wanted her to do, fulfilling her role in the story of Jesus, eternalizing her role in it forever, that she would anoint Jesus' body. She had to follow God's lead in order to do that. There may be times when God is leading us to do things that others may question or scoff at, but we must follow the Spirit's leading. Whatever room you are in, with whatever people, allow God's Spirit to lead you to fill the room with your love for Jesus. That concludes the first movement in this passage, Jesus anointing. It's this particular event, and this is why Mark is sharing it like this, that leads ultimately to Jesus' betrayal next. So Judas, not impressed with what Jesus had to say about Mary. He still thinks that it was a complete waste of resources. Not only did Jesus allow Mary to do what she did, he immortalizes her in the preaching of the gospel. And this somehow pushes Judas to the edge. And in the next verses, he goes to the Sanhedrin and offers to give Jesus up for money. Now, much has been written about Judas's motivations. I think it's best not to overcomplicate things. The traditional motivation is that Judas was ultimately in it for the money and became disillusioned when he realized that they weren't going to strike it rich when they are dumping expensive bottles of perfume down the toilet. The best explanation for this comes from Jesus' explanation for the parable of the sower in Mark 4:19. Our men's group will be familiar with this verse. Speaking of the seeds cast amongst thorns, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This was true of Judas. He was completely deceived by wealth. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The money that Judas was promised and likely given at that moment was 30 pieces of silver. Contrasted with the perfume poured onto Jesus by Mary for his burial, this is a menial amount for the life of Jesus. In fact, Exodus 21:32 says that 30 pieces of silver is the cost of a slave. It is ironic and fitting that the cost of betraying Jesus is the same as that of a slave. And this is the fascinating contrast with the honor that is bestowed on him by Mary in the previous verses and the shame that Judas inflicts on him in his betrayal. Later that evening, as all the disciples were reclining at the table in perhaps a similar setting that they were last Saturday at the anointing, Jesus says something that shocks everyone. We're going to jump ahead now to verses 17 to 21. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." As part of the Passover feast, there would have been a bowl of stewed fruit that would be used to dip bread in. This was supposed to symbolize making bricks in Egypt. I don't know how that started. I'm sure it was from trying to save a rough comment about a dish. It's like, this looks like the bricks that I was just making. It's just like, I don't know. I don't imagine it looked very good. But in speaking of the bread in the bowl, Jesus is referencing Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." You can tell that this is wounding for Jesus as he's betrayed by one of his closest companions. Judas has almost been completely made, but somehow he keeps his cool, even saying to Jesus, like the rest of the disciples, in bewilderment, "Surely you don't mean me." In this account, we don't have Judas getting up and leaving like he does in other accounts. In fact, in John, it says that Satan enters Judas at this point, and he leaves the party, while no one suspects him except Jesus, who knows. Then Jesus uses the strongest language of all to speak of Judas in verse 21. This is not something that you want the Son of God saying about you. This implies that Judas' sin is worse than any good that comes from existence itself and foreshadows his death by his own hand. Before we go deeper in this Passover and communion meal that Jesus shares with his disciples, what can we learn from Judas here? I believe it's this. Don't allow the stench of bitterness and greed to attract Satan. Don't allow the stench of bitterness and greed to attract Satan. It's important for you to know that Satan is not omniscient or omnipresent. Very important to know that. He can't be everywhere at once or oppress everyone at once, so I don't want you to be thinking that Satan is after you. However, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil a foothold," speaking on anger and telling the truth. Now, the devil didn't just have a foothold on Judas. He had a death grip on Judas. But I still think we can learn from Judas in that our sins can bring us further away from Jesus to the point where we turn our backs on him. So don't allow the stench of bitterness and greed to attract Satan. Are you holding on to any bitterness towards a brother or sister this morning? What about bitterness towards God? By leaving these things unchecked, undealt with, you open yourself up for spiritual attack. You're providing the devil a foothold and making yourself spiritually vulnerable. Is greed something you are struggling with? Beware of the deceitfulness of wealth. It cannot deliver what it pretends to offer. More money, more stuff, a preoccupation with wealth. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No doubt this phrase may have been coined because of Judas. This type of sin gives the devil a foothold in your life, and there may be a time when you can't turn back. Think about all the moments that Judas had to come clean, to seek forgiveness. Jesus calls him out, gives him an opportunity. He could have repented, but he lies through his teeth. He ignores his Savior in front of him. Don't make the same mistake that he does. Call out to Jesus in repentance and seek his forgiveness. Don't allow bitterness and greed to take you out like it did Judas. Turn to Jesus, who receives you with love and grace beyond measure, and who wants you to partake in his kingdom with him. Let us now turn to Jesus' first communion table, starting with the preparation. This is the famous Last Supper of Jesus. We're back up to verse 12. Now it's the disciples who have a problem. They need to prepare the Passover meal or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This meal must be eaten inside the walls of Jerusalem. So along with 250,000 extra people, they must find a location for them to prepare, serve, and eat the Passover meal. This is no small task. That's why the disciples go to him and say, what you want us to do? We're not sure. Like, it's really hard to get a reservation this late. Jesus, I'm not sure how we're supposed to do that. Help us out here. Of course, Jesus has a plan. So the Passover was held to commemorate when God delivered the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery by his mighty hand and miracles, particularly the moment when God's people sacrificed lambs and put the blood on the door frames to protect them from God's judgment on the Egyptians. There were many things that needed to be done a certain way. They needed time and space to prepare this special meal. So they asked Jesus in verse 12, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" They are to look for a man carrying a jar of water who will lead them to the right place. And this was noteworthy because usually women carry jars of water. Don't know why. I mean, I don't know. That's just interesting factual information there. If he had said a woman carrying a jar of water, they'd be like, I don't know, there's all these women carrying jars of water. But apparently there was one dude carrying a jar of water. He's like, that's your guy. So I don't know. Whether prearranged with some benefactor or by divine coordination, Jesus has a plan for him and his disciples to share in the Passover meal. After the disciples with Jesus have shared the Passover meal, Jesus has already confronted them, as we previously saw in verses 17 to 21. And Jesus comes to the climax of the evening in verses 22 to 25. Allow me to read these verses for you. This is 22 to 25. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Bread and wine were common fixings at the Passover feast, as well as the weekly Sabbath feast. So Jesus taking them and blessing them is not abnormal by any stretch. It was, in fact, expected. The blessing Jesus most likely said over the bread was, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And he breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples. But instead of leaving it at that, instead of just passing up the bread, he says, "Take it. This is my body." This is where Jesus departs from tradition. This is his new tradition. He says that he himself is the bread. This isn't a surprise to his disciples, who have heard him say, "I am the bread of life," or "Truly, truly, I say to you, Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This was not a strange foreign concept to the disciples, but this may have been the first time he's actually instituting the Lord's Supper and asking them to do this with him. They had all just partaken in the Passover meal, eating the lamb that was slain to give them freedom from slavery, deliverance from their captors. Many poor Israelites who could not afford a lamb had to use the unleavened bread as a substitute. So when Jesus is saying, "This is my body," he is saying, "I am the lamb." He is the sacrificial lamb that will be slain for his disciples, for all believers. His disciples don't quite realize it yet. But Jesus is instituting a new Passover meal of his flesh and blood that delivers his people, not from physical captors, but from their spiritual captors of sin and death. He is taking the place of the lamb carcass on the table. And just as they have eaten of the lamb, they must also eat of his flesh. Similarly, when Jesus blessed the cup, he likely said something to the effect of, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine." After they all drank from it, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The blood of the covenant, this is the same phrase that Moses uses in instituting the Mosaic covenant with God and his people. Rather than that blood coming from bulls or goats or sheep, it comes from himself. He is the sacrifice that accomplishes the old covenant, institutes the new covenant. His blood is poured out for many. This indicates the exchange that takes place between Christ and the church. This is not an offer that is made to the disciples only, but to many. It's important to note that there's no indication in the text that the disciples are literally consuming Jesus' body and blood. In fact, that would be very weird. Jesus is there, so that's odd to even think of that. But, you know, we have history to deal with. We should have the same expectation as well, that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're not literally drinking the body and blood of Jesus. We do so figuratively and symbolically. However, we can just as easily over-symbolize communion and neglect to recall that Christ's presence is with us as we partake as well. Whenever we eat and drink the bread and the cup as a gathered body of believers, as we did last week, Christ is present with us and we are united with him. It's very important to remember. Jesus ends this communion sequence with another prophecy in verse 25, which I read earlier. But I'll read it again. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Even though Jesus has just recognized that he will die for his disciples and his church, he knows that his death will not prevent his inevitable celebration in the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus knows his death is near, even if his disciples don't yet. So we have walked through Jesus' anointing for burial by Mary, Jesus' betrayal to the Sanhedrin by Judas, and Jesus' communion with his disciples at the Last Supper. And just like the bread and the cup, the alabaster jar and the perfume also represent the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. The jar was broken completely, representing Jesus' body broken for us. The liquid was poured out completely, representing Jesus' blood poured out onto us. And Jesus has honored us in this way, by raising us up with him, even though we were his enemies. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We deserve to be cast out and rejected like Judas. We turned our backs on God and scorned his ways and teaching. But God showed us mercy and grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, broken and poured over our lives, even though we are unworthy. Our response is to dine at the celebration table inaugurated by his broken body and his spilled blood. If you have not experienced this forgiveness, this grace before, I invite you to come and eat today. Come and eat the flesh and drink the blood of our Savior Jesus by faith. Not by ingesting a wafer and sipping some juice, but by putting our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior. To feast on him. To drink his blood by faith. The one who can turn your dirty rags and stained clothes and turn them into white robes. In the name of Jesus comes salvation and an eternal inheritance. Find life in the bread and blood of Christ through faith in his sacrifice on the cross for you. Then our lives, each one of us become an alabaster jar of our own that is broken and poured out over Jesus at the feet of Jesus, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as our true and proper worship as Romans 12 teaches. We need to be like Mary, pour out our lives out for Christ, who poured his life out for us. I invite you to keep tracking with us all the way to Easter and beyond to learn more about this amazing work that Christ has done. We're just going to continue to talk about it all the way in the next few weeks. He has done far more than you could ask or think. Stick with us and seek the Lord while he may be found. We're going to pray together, and I'm going to invite the worship team up as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your witness in the Gospel of Mark, testifying to what you've done through your Son, Jesus. Help us to enjoy the reality of your Son, Jesus, who has died for us, has been risen to life. Help us to be the sacrifice of worship you're calling us to be. We can live a life that is wholly given towards you, broken and poured out for your name. Pray that you would lead us as we go through our week. Ask your presence to be amongst us, guiding us so that we can fill each and every room with the love that we have for Jesus. Transform our hearts, transform our lives by your Son. It's his name we pray. Amen.